Thank you, Brother Ray, and we look forward to Brother Jerry Monette serving us, King Asa's Reformation. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan, and thank you, Brother Ray, for the opening prayer. Well, friends, we have reached the end of the convention, the last discourse of the convention. In a more literal sense than is usually the case. It is a pleasure to be here. It's an honor to be here. We love the brethren of Waterbury. We have a special place in our heart for them. Their service throughout the year has been just a wonderful example to us, and we so appreciate the brethren and the sacrifices that they have made throughout the years to serve us. We bring a special love with us of our brother, Brother Dan, and his wife Connie. We visited a couple weekends ago in Michigan, actually last weekend, and they wanted to have their love brought to the convention, so we do that. As Jonathan mentioned, our topic for discussion today is King Asa's Reformation. We're going to look at some lessons we can draw from the first 10 years of the reign of King Asa. As you recall, Asa was born in the line of the kings of Judah. His father was Abijah. His grandfather was Rehoboam. And his great-grandfather was Solomon. Asa was the third king of Judah after the kingdom of Judah split from Israel, in or about the year 999 B.C. And Asa reigned for 41 years in Judah. The account of Asa's reign is found in the 15th chapter of 1 Kings and in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of 2 Chronicles. We will be dealing primarily with 2 Chronicles. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. 2 Chronicles, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And it reads, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered." In these seven verses, there are two things of particular interest we want to look at in some detail, not only for their typical lessons, but also for the spiritual lessons that we might apply to ourselves. The first is what is meant by the statement in verse 1 that in Asa's days the land was quiet 10 years. And in connection with this is Asa's taking advantage of those 10 years of peace to build up their military fortifications, as stated in verses 6 and 7. The second thing we'd like to look at is referred to in verses 2 through 5, and it's the nature of the religious reformation Asa enacted in the kingdom of Judah during that period of time. As to the first question concerning the 10 years of quiet in which the land of Judah was untroubled by its enemies, this is referring to the first 10 years of Asa's 41-year reign. Now, if 10 years of peace is deemed important enough to be mentioned as a prelude to all that Asa was able to accomplish, then there must be a good reason for stating it. We find, when we delve into that period of Israel's history, that this period of rest is significant because it is the first real peace that Judah enjoyed since the kingdom had split some 20 years earlier. Now, this leads us to the question, how is it that the peaceful kingdom under Solomon's 40-year reign had, since his death, become a kingdom plagued by either a chronic state of imminent war or by actual open hostilities? We'll turn to 2 Chronicles and the 10th chapter. We're going to be reading there about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who are not related, but their names sound awful lot alike. And they were both kings at the same time after the kingdom split. Rehoboam in Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, which included Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam in Israel, the ten-tribe kingdom. Now, if you're anything like me, you can't always remember who is who. Now, I find it helps me to think of Rehoboam because his name starts with an R as the relative of David and the rightful heir of the throne. And he reigned over Judah, the portion of the kingdom from which the rightful ruler, Jesus, is from. And as a quick reminder, without going into any great detail, of how Jeroboam came to be the first king over the ten-tribe kingdom, recall how in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, the prophet Ahijah met Jeroboam in the field, tore Jeroboam's garment in 12 pieces, and then he said to him, "Take 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." Now, the reason stated for why God rent the greater portion of the kingdom from Solomon is stated as because Solomon and the people had forsaken God and went after heathen gods. Well, after Solomon heard of this prophecy, he tried to have Jeroboam killed. But Jeroboam was able to escape into Egypt, where he stayed until after Solomon died. In 2 Chronicles 10, we're told that after Solomon's death, representatives of the ten tribes, and apparently with Jeroboam as their recognized leader, came together to discuss their grievances with Rehoboam. What they basically said was that before they would support Rehoboam as their new king, they wanted some fundamental changes made in how the affairs of the kingdom had been administered when Solomon was king. There was probably some merit in their criticism of Solomon's policies, especially his policies concerning taxes and unpaid labor to go towards his various building projects. The people of the north, who lived further from the capital, felt that they had to shoulder more of the burden than those southern tribes who lived closer to Jerusalem. It seems that after Solomon's death, the people of the ten northern tribes had come to the point where they were no longer willing to cooperate in the work of the kingdom if it continued to be what was to them in unfair and unequal partnership. They told Rehoboam that they had been unjustly oppressed by Solomon in his efforts to build up and maintain their strength as a nation. And they made it very plain to Rehoboam that if he would not ease off of them by spreading the work more evenly over the 12 tribes, they would not support him as their king. And in addition to this, they threatened to break out in open rebellion. These were very serious demands, which might lead to grave consequences, no matter which way Rehoboam answered them. The new king was put in a very tough position. Should he admit Solomon was at fault and that the 10 tribes had a legitimate grievance and then make some compromises? Or should he stand fast, insisting that they had no right to complain? He decided to stand fast. The people did not like his answer, and they especially did not like the cavalier manner in which it was given. And even though it was, in principle, probably the right answer, because these policies were, for the most part, needed to maintain the kingdom in what was a very hostile environment, the way Rehoboam's answer was given showed no tact, and it was just foolish and mean-spirited and unnecessarily harsh, and it left no way open for the representatives of the 10 tribes to save face. So true to their threat, the 10 tribes separated from Judah and Benjamin. And because they had the majority of the land and the population, they retained the name Israel, and they made Jeroboam their first king. So we pick up the account in 2 Chronicles 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. 2 Chronicles 11, 1 through 4. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, You shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. We see here that King Rehoboam's initial response to this loss of such a large part, and in fact the majority of his empire, was quite naturally to gather the warriors from Judah and Benjamin, march on Israel, put down the rebellion, and reunite the kingdom by force. And considering the circumstances, if you're willing to discount the fact that the prophet of God had given part of the kingdom to Jeroboam, it was a logical plan of action. Sitting kings, like we see in the Middle East right now, and even elected presidents, remembering Abraham Lincoln, simply do not sit by and idly watch their kingdoms or countries divide. They sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly fight to bring the rebels under governmental control. But through Shemaiah, the man of God, Rehoboam was reminded that this thing was of the Lord, so don't fight your brethren over this split, and don't try to reunite the kingdom by force. And to his credit, Rehoboam swallowed his pride and obeyed the voice of the prophet. Civil war was averted, and no Jewish blood was shed. And so shortly after the nation had reached its zenith under Solomon, it split in two. The split must have seemed like a total disaster to those Israelites who longed for their nation to become great and strong and powerful enough to become a blesser nation. But this split, as we're told in verse 4, was of the Lord. And if the Lord allowed his typical people Israel to split for the ultimate purpose of sifting out a people for his name, who would be Israelites indeed, then may not the same principle at times apply to spiritual Israel? Splits, as we know, are always painful and may seem disastrous. But they may sometimes, and I emphasize the word sometimes, splits may sometimes be of the Lord to draw closer those like-minded brethren on both sides of an issue so that each side can be at peace and can work in harmony without constant contention. Well, for a few years after the split, Rehoboam and Judah prospered. But in 2 Chronicles 12, we're told that in the fifth year of his reign, Rehoboam and all Israel forsook the law of the Lord, and as a consequence of this unfaithfulness, the Lord brought Shishak, the king of Egypt, against Judah. Now, this is a constant theme in the Old Testament. When God's people were disobedient, they were punished. And the punishment was very often military defeat. And the very worst punishment was total defeat and captivity. So we'll read 2 Chronicles 12, verses 1, 2, and then 6 through 8. 2 Chronicles 1, 2, and then 6 through 8. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." The deliverance granted Judah for their humbling themselves before God was that God didn't permit Shishak to destroy Judah entirely, and he didn't allow him to take the capital city. But he did allow Shishak to take some of the treasures from out of the temple and from out of King Rehoboam's royal residence, and Judah was forced to become the servants of Israel, in that they probably had to pay tribute for the privilege of remaining free from Egyptian bondage. And sometimes the Lord deals with us like he did with Rehoboam. When we are disobedient to the will or the word of God and make bad decisions, and then later repent and seek forgiveness from the Lord, he will certainly forgive us. But he may also require that we live with the detrimental consequences of those decisions that, while not totally destroying us, are nonetheless painful and humiliating. And that, too, is of the Lord. Indeed, it's intended for our ultimate good. In 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, and about 12 years after Egypt made Judah its servant, we find Rehoboam's son Abijah reigning in Judah after the death of Rehoboam ended his 17-year reign. From the language of the narrative, it seems war broke out almost immediately between Judah and Israel after Abijah began his short reign of 3 years. And it seems as though it was Abijah, the king of Judah, who started the war. In 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, in verses 1 through 6, we're not going to read it, we have the armies of Judah and Israel at their respective campsites, which were only separated by Mount Zemaraim, which is at the boundary of the two kingdoms. From his lofty position on the mountain, and before the great battle begins, Abijah, king of Judah, delivers a speech to Israel where he tells them that right is wholly on the side of Judah because of Judah's faithfulness. He says that because Israel had forsaken Jehovah and become idol worshippers, they had no chance of success in the battle because they were really fighting against God. The implication here is that Judah is totally in the right and Israel is totally in the wrong. Judah is portrayed as wholly faithful to God and Israel as total idol worshippers. While there is some truth to Abijah's speech, it's not the whole truth. Abijah failed to mention the sins of Solomon in allowing idol worship, or the fact that Rehoboam, king of Judah, continued in Solomon's sins. So, how do we make sense of the fact that God did give the victory to Judah, even though Abijah's claims were not really all that accurate? As we're told in 1 Kings 15 and chapter 4, it was not for Abijah's or Judah's faithfulness, but for David's sake, did the Lord his God give Abijah a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. And so the bloody battle that the Lord had prevented when the kingdom first split 17 years ago was now allowed to take place. But it was only for David's sake that the kingdom was not taken away from David's posterity, in spite of the unfaithfulness of the last three kings in his line. Well, this is a good reminder for us about how, for Jesus' sake, we are counted worthy of God's favor, in spite of the things that we do that are not in accord with his word of truth. But for Jesus' sake, the Lord is faithful and long-suffering with us, even as the Lord was faithful to his promise that for David's sake would he set up Abijah. In the battle that ensued, Israel, whose army was twice the size of Judah's, was soundly defeated Abijah was able to recover from Israel the bordering cities and the districts around them. And as a consequence of this very great victory, Jeroboam and Israel's power were broken, and Judah's power was on the rise. And so our first question is answered as to how Judah, under King Asa, was able to enjoy 10 years of quiet, untroubled by her enemies. Egypt no longer seemed to have posed an immediate threat, as they appeared to be content with the relationship with Judah as a vassal state that was forged back in the days of Rehoboam, some 15 years in the past. And Judah's neighbor, Israel, which had posed a constant threat for the past 20 years or so, was severely weakened and subdued by Abijah just prior to Asa's reign. So Asa was blessed with 10 years of peace and quiet at the beginning of his reign, untroubled and unthreatened by enemies from within or from without. What Asa did during this temporary state of security was to strengthen Judah's military defenses. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 14 makes it clear that Asa understood this time of rest was of the Lord, that he had specially granted it to them, and he expected them to use it wisely. So the king made plans against future attacks, which, because of the long history of Israel's relations with her neighbors, he knew would be coming. One spiritual lesson we might gain from Asa's using the years of relative peace to strengthen his defenses against enemy attack is that when the Lord has granted us a period of relative quiet, we should give thanks for it, and we should also use that time to prepare our hearts and our minds for the trials that might be right around the next corner. Not that we can know what those trials will be, so we can make specific preparations to get through them, but we should use that time to reflect on how we're doing spiritually and to make some real efforts to shore up those areas where we may be weak or areas where we have perhaps failed in the past. And above all, we should use that precious time of peace and stillness to study and to pray, to increase our faith and increase our trust and our reliance on the promised grace to help in every time of need. It's better that we don't wait for the trial to be on us and then try to develop the faith and the strength of character to pass through it. So when the Lord grants us times of peace, we, like Asa did, should use it to prepare for the trials which might lie ahead. Even as Jesus prayed and meditated during the 40 days in the wilderness to prepare himself before he was tempted of Satan. Likewise, we should use what times of peace God gives us to strengthen our defenses before adversity comes. And when they do come, we will be in a better position to fight a good fight. Now, our second question we want to address concerns the nature of the religious reformation Asa enacted during that 10 years of quiet. 2 Chronicles 14 and verses 2 through 5 tells us, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and broke down the images, and cut down the groves." and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandments. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Israel's idol worship began in the later part of Solomon's reign. King Solomon, we're told, loved and made many wives of foreign women, of whom the Lord had said the Israelites should not marry, because their hearts would be turned away from the gods towards their foreign wives. And in Solomon's old age, to please his wives, he built shrines or places of worship for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and for all his foreign wives, he built places to burn incense and to sacrifice to their heathen gods. Wives often represent covenants. So taking on foreign wives represents for us some sort of unfaithfulness to our covenant of sacrifice. But it might also be taken in a more literal way as a reminder of the potential for some difficulties if the consecrated marry someone who is unconsecrated. It is said of Solomon's son Rehoboam that he walked in all the sins of his father. While Rehoboam did not abolish the true worship of Jehovah, side by side with it, he tolerated and perhaps even encouraged the idol worship begun in Solomon's day. And likewise did Abijah during his short reign. It seems as though the idolatry begun by Solomon had steadily become both worse in character and more general in practice by each successive king until Asa determined to put a stop to it. And like what happened in Israel, so it can happen with us. If we allow sin or a willingness to stray from the vow we have made to the Lord to sink their roots into our hearts, it will more and more become a part of our character. Well, the first work Asa put his energy into when he ascended the throne was a thorough religious reformation in Judah. He smashed the images and he took away the altars of the foreign gods, which were erected in high places, on the hilltops, and in the groves. In the religions of the ancient heathen world, it was thought wrong to shut up their gods within walls. So trees and groves played a prominent part in their worship. Recall even in Jesus' day how the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well thought her people's form of worship, which was in the mountain, was superior to Israel, who worshipped in the temple, because Israel's God was shut up by man-made walls. But Jesus told her that her thinking was totally wrong, and that she and her people knew not who they worshipped out in those secret places, and that salvation was of the Jews, and the Jews' form of worship was acceptable to God. But the tendency of heathen religions to worship their gods and perform their rituals in these secluded areas of nature was not so much because they were nature lovers, but because what they were doing in secret could not stand up to the light of day in respected society. The rituals connected to heathen worship appealed to the baser and lower elements of the human nature. And the reason those various heathen religions were so popular and tempting was that because they offered the worshipers a certain satisfaction that they were performing religious service, while at the same time they were gratifying their fleshly appetites. And this, in turn, satisfied the weakness of our human nature that wants to be seen and thought of as doing right and serving God, while at the same time serving our own fleshly desires, whether those desires be lust or vanity. And as we all know, these things just ought not to be. You cannot serve God and mammon. It was because Israel covenanted with God at Mount Sinai to make no images and to worship no other gods that God bound himself to and separated out this one tiny nation to be his peculiar people who would set the standard of how to live upright in this fallen world. Unlike his fathers who sat on the throne before him, Asa seems to have understood and appreciated that the basis of their government, given by God through Moses, lifted their standard of behavior far above the baseness that went hand in hand with idol worship. He rightly understood that their God-given government demanded adherence to the highest moral ideals imaginable. The influence of the truth on these matters took a firm hold on Asa's heart, and when he reached the throne, he took a stand for the Lord and for the law, and he struck a mighty blow against idolatry and idol worship. And he commanded the people of Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments as was their duty as a covenanted people. And in doing this, Asa was properly doing his duty as king and as an individual in destroying any and every idol and religious system in his nation, contrary to the divine law and covenant. Well, one of the spiritual lessons we might take from this is that in due time, the Christ, with a rod of iron, will utterly destroy all systems of error and false worship. And while each of us, on an individual basis, are obligated to destroy every idol from our own heart and to worship the Lord only, we are not now to attempt to interfere with the liberty of our Christian friends to worship as they please, even if we think it may be false worship. We're not authorized and we're not commissioned to literally destroy the idols of false worshipers. And I don't think we're really authorized or commissioned to speak of their places of worship in a negative way, to criticize the ornateness of their churches or their stained glass windows and so forth. That's not up to us to do now in this age. But what we can do, and what we are commissioned to do, is to let our light shine and to preach the truth. And those who have an ear to hear will, in due time, if they receive the truth, they will figuratively destroy the idols of false worship from their own hearts and minds. Well, let's consider for a moment the spiritual lesson of rooting out and destroying idols in our own lives that may distract us from laying down our lives in sacrifice. One of the idols to be continually fought against as an enemy to the life and the development of the new creature is hedonism, which is, due to the times that we live in, the idol of our day, which constantly bombards us with the very pervasive and persuasive idea that pleasure or happiness is not only the chief good, but it is also the proper goal of all human activity. Hedonism says that what you want is pleasure, and that you want it now. The idol of hedonism says that we should avoid any sacrifice that deprives us of pleasure or interferes with our comfort. And if something we want becomes too much of a struggle to obtain, then just forget it. It's just not worth it. Our hedonistic society teaches us from earliest childhood to avoid pain, to grab for a pill at the first sign of discomfort. But we live by a different truth, because we accept that our life in the narrow way of sacrifice is a struggle. We understand the spiritual reality that the inward struggle between the new man and the old man will constantly be with us until we are brought to birth in the first resurrection. And we also understand that there is no earthly remedy in this struggle other than patient endurance. And so we daily agonize over every little action and decision, and even over our very thoughts. We constantly ask ourselves, are we doing the right thing? Are we being pleasing to our Heavenly Father? Are we keeping our sacrifice on the altar? Are we giving in too much to our flesh? Are we being too easy on ourselves? What more can we do in the Lord's service? This tendency that we all have to probe deeply and sometimes painfully into the meaning and the purpose of our consecrated life is the ever-present struggle of the new creature. And what makes it so difficult is the constant uncertainty and the second guessing of whether or not our hearts are perfect before the Lord in all of these things. The idol of hedonism says to us, why are you agonizing over all these little things? Can't you see that you're wasting your life over things of so little importance? You don't need to do that. Don't be so hard on yourself. Why not enjoy life a little bit? Don't deprive yourself of the true happiness that you deserve. You owe it to yourself. But God says, through Jesus, that way only leads downward and to death. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. God says to us, choose life. Come up higher. Continue to bear with dignity and patience the struggles and pains of the new creature life, and resist the very real temptation to give into the flesh and to save your life by trying to escape or avoid these difficult but needful experiences, because what we seek and what we are called to is worth the sacrifice. As for some practical examples of what may be the idols in our lives in need of destroying, instead of trying to point out specific things, I'll just cite 1 Corinthians 6:12 as the principle we should try to apply on an individual basis. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Part of Paul's point is that for him and for us, absolutely nothing in this present life is an end of itself. But all lawful things in this life can be used as a means to the greater end which we seek. If we are brought under the power of anything earthly, to that extent, or to the extent, that they cloud or deter or hinder us from fulfilling our consecration vows, whether it be our family, our careers, our community, or our country, then these things have become an end of themselves, and we have allowed them to become idols. Every lawful thing we as new creatures touch in this life has the potential to either sanctify us or to make us impure. All our earthly relationships and obligations are a two-edged sword. They can be agents of blessing, or they can contribute to our spiritual decline. The exact same circumstances and conditions can become our strengths or our weaknesses, depending on how we use them. We can, for example, make beautiful jewelry out of iron or gold, or we can make of them heavy chains that would drag us down and become our jailers, if that's how we choose to use them. Just so in the use of all things lawful, depending on how we use them, we can be the jewelers or we can be the jailers. It's up to us. If we always keep in mind that the intent and the purpose of all things earthly and lawful is to be used not as an end in themselves, but as a means to an end, which is the development of our new creatures and for the glory of God, then we will avoid making idols of them that would drag us down and chain us to the earth. May we all then follow Asa's good example and use all of our experiences and circumstances as opportunities of the Lord to strengthen our characters, and may we continue to search our hearts to be on the lookout for the idols that would stand between us and the covenant of sacrifice we have made with God. And may the Lord add his blessing.